Good evening to you, sisters and brothers. Good evening, sisters and brothers. Thank you. If you're like me, there are aspects of your life that you wish were different, that you long to change. And truth be told, none of us are perfect. We all struggle against ourselves. And if you're like me, then we all repeatedly fail. And that's why we need the gospel. Constantly. Paul understood this extremely well, which is why he presented the gospel to the Christians in Rome. That's also why we will look shortly at Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly at chapter 8. But in order to understand chapter 8, we need to look a little bit at the context. In chapters 1 to the middle of chapter 2 of the letter to the Romans, Paul describes how the law of God condemns mankind by exposing their sin. The law, he says, is written on their hearts. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things desire to die. However, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Deep in our hearts, we all know that that is true. Even before we were converted, or even if we are not converted today, there are times, the better moments of our lives, when our conscience troubles us. When we know that we're doing wrong, and yet we persist in doing it. From the end of chapter 4, Paul describes how, according to the law, men are justified through faith by the sacrifice of Christ. And then he begins chapter 5 by stating, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand, in which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." After describing the logic of that glorious justification, Paul is going to expound that statement in the remaining chapters all the way to the end of chapter 8. In chapters 9 to 11, he will exemplify that. And in chapters 12 to 16, he will call us to live it out in practice. Let me just say that the hope of the glory of God, of which Paul speaks here, is not the hope that God would be glorified. Of that, there is no doubt. The hope is, as we shall see, that we will be glorified with him, by him, and through him. The Christian hope is nothing less than the expectation of sharing in the glory of God, of being made afresh into that beautiful image in which we were created and in which we were intended to be eternally. And deep in our hearts, we know that that is the case as well. That is why our conscience troubles us when we do evil. Let me go back for a moment to chapter 5 and remind you of the logic of justification. It's actually quite simple. Adam was the head of mankind. We theologians would like to say the federal head of mankind. That is to say, he represented us. He brought sin and death upon all of us because he represented us when he sinned against God's commandment. He sinned, in other words, on our behalf, and thereby involved us in the consequences of that sin. Jesus is the head of a new mankind, and he brought justification and life to all those whom he represented. He was righteous on behalf of all of those who belong to the new humanity which he is creating. And he involved us in the consequences of that righteousness which he achieved by his life as well as by his death. This is a fundamental principle in Scripture. It's seen repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and is absolutely basic to a proper understanding of the gospel. It's also very, very important for us to understand that Jesus did it all. And that is really the grounds of our hope, the point of the gospel. From chapter 6 to chapter 8, Paul is going to point out the practical implications of justification. Because, you see, sweet brethren, justification is not a legal fiction. Just like sin and death were not legal fictions. They are painful realities. Sin wrought a transformation which was the beginning of death and which is yet to culminate in eternal punishment, the second death. And so too, justification works a transformation of human nature and therefore of man's desires and of his conduct, which is the beginning of glorification and is yet to culminate in our bearing the image of his gloriously beautiful Son and sharing in his glory in eternal life. In chapter 6, Paul insists that those who have a part in the death of Christ also have a part in his resurrection and in his resurrection life. They now walk and they ought to walk in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or to put it differently, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin, but that our lives would give an expression to the transformation which God wrought in us. That is the practical consequence of justification. In other words, our new birth, our regeneration, is the product of the fact that Christ died for us. And that is why Paul, in verses 11 to 13, says, "You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body to make you to obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, which is just the process which culminates in glorification. Those forgiven of their sin should live in sin no longer. Those redeemed from slavery to sin should not act as if they are still enslaved." Paul has talked about lawlessness. He has said, for example, lawlessness which leads to more lawlessness. This reference to law is not incidental. It is not unintentional. In chapter 7, he shows us, just as he did in the earlier chapters, that the law of God is what defines sin. While the law is not to be viewed as the means by which we could ever achieve justification, we cannot at the same time be just and transgress the law. The redeemed are freed from the law in terms of its mastery, but they are obligated to the law in terms of their duties to God. As Paul puts it, for example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "You have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Or in verse 6, "So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written codes." Before Paul's conversion, he tells us in verses 1 to 13 of that chapter that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to him. Because having measured himself by the law, he suddenly discovered in his own soul all kinds of forms of covetousness. But now, having been brought into Christ, having been regenerated, he tells us in verse 14 that he recognizes that the law is spiritual. He has, he tells us in verse 18, a desire to do what is right. He tells us in verse 22 that he now delights in the law of God in his inner being. Now that is exactly where his problem lies. In the past, his conscience did not trouble him. When he was not meaningfully cognizant of the law, he was, as he puts it, alive. But then, as he puts it again, when the law came, that is to say, when he suddenly understood it, truly understood it in its fullest sense, he says, I died. Many of us, I hope, can understand this personal testimony from Paul. Until we were awakened by the Spirit of God to truly see ourselves in the light of God's holiness, reflected in his law, the law did not trouble us. We sinned comfortably. But now, Paul admits, setting himself as an example of the reality which we all face, I do not understand my own actions. For I do that which I do not want to do, and I do not do the very thing that I want to do. Now, I agree with the law that it is good, but I see in the organs of my body another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death that dwells in my body. Note, once again, a reference to the law. No longer his enemy, his cherished goal, a goal which, like me, perhaps like you, he repeatedly fails to reach. And so he cries out in anguish, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The habits of sin resident in the body, that body in which sin transformed legitimate needs into inordinate lusts, repeatedly trips him up. Do you share in this sense of longing? Do you understand experientially something of this sense of failure, of distress? Do you at times cry out to God? I hope you do. I hope you're not satisfied with yourself, but that you long to be holy even as God our Savior is holy. But we do need to be clear. This anguished groan that Paul described is not to be heard from any but the redeemed. It is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit, who has transformed our priorities so that we now inwardly delight in God's law. This is evidence of regeneration. And if you have never cried out like that, you need to ask yourself, have you ever truly been born again? Have you ever truly turned from your sins to God and put your trust in Christ? Well, Paul has cried out and created for us the context of the chapter we're about to study. All of that was but an introduction. Who then will deliver Paul from this distress? Happily, the apostle knows the answer to this question. I hope you do as well. Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that indeed brings us to chapter 8. In that chapter, Paul spells out the fullness of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us by his sacrifice. He begins where he left off in chapter 5. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, that comes immediately after the anguished cry as a result of Paul's inner conflict, delighting in the law of God, yet in failing to keep it, crying out, "Who will deliver me?" There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you will notice that the chapter begins with the word therefore. I wish there was no chapter division there. The therefore is truly there for a reason. Because the one who will deliver us from the body of this death is God in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ in spite of our failures. Because in place of the law which determined that the soul that sins must die and therefore handed us over to sin and to consequent death, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from obligation to sin. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. Christ, by his death, has freed us from the death that is the due punishment of our sins, but has also freed us from the bondage to sin. And that is something which the law could not do. But God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned the sin that is resident in our flesh. We shall not die if we are in Christ. But the sin that is in our body will die. And we shall be redeemed. But sin, our sin, will be vanquished. There was a purpose for all this. And it is again defined in terms of the law. A subject which is very prominent throughout Paul's letter to the Romans. That purpose is, as Paul puts it in chapter 8, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us, not on our behalf, but in us. As we said, Jesus did it all for us. And he is now working out that all for us and in us by his Spirit. Paul experienced this. First, that in the Spirit, through regeneration, he learnt to delight in the law of God. And then in creating within him a desire to translate that delight into day-to-day action. And then recognizing his failure, motivating him to groan due to repeated failure. That is Paul walking by the Spirit. That is the kind of precious life and peace of which he speaks when he says in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, that to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Paul is telling us, sweet friends, that it is more precious to groan after holiness than to satisfy a lust. That it is peace to love God, and it is turmoil to be hostile to him. And so if you are not in Christ, I say to you, lay down your arms now as you sit in the pew and turn to God. Paul goes on to say, you, however, if you are in Christ, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If he does not, you do not belong to Christ. If he does, rest assured, Your victory over sin is secure. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, to His Spirit who dwells within you. He will increasingly enable you in your struggles against sin. And He will ultimately give you, with the emphasis on the word give, He will ultimately give you the victory. It will not be your accomplishment. It will be Christ's in you, because Jesus did it all on our behalf. And because of this, Paul tells us, we are debtors. We are obliged. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, again, what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It means a struggle. It means delighting in God's law in spite of our failures. It means waging war against our sin. It means groaning, but a groaning for what we know will one day assuredly be ours because Christ did it all. And how do we know that? Well, we know it, tells us Paul, by the Spirit of God, because through Him we know ourselves to be sons of God. And so we don't have a spirit of slavery to fall back into bondage or fear. But we rather have the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God, Abba, Father. Do you remember the beginning of chapter 5? Let me remind you. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and hope with a confident hope in the glory of God. So too at the beginning of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the very teeth of our sin, we are not condemned. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with Him. That too has been secured by Christ. He was delivered over to death because we sinned. And because He has achieved a fully effective justification, He was raised. What a glorious comfort. What a wonderful hope. I skipped a phrase, but I need to go back to it. Maybe you noticed it. Provided, says Paul, we suffer with Him. What is the suffering of which Paul speaks? Is it being persecuted for Christ's sake? Not by way of the context. The suffering of which he speaks is the one he described in chapter 7. It is the product of the fact that he loves God's law, but is still in the flesh and still struggling against temptations, habits, what the Puritans used to call second nature. If you experience that, then take heart. Encourage yourself with the reminder that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do not be surprised by reality. All creation partakes of the consequences of sin. And not only is your body a body of death due to sin's corruption and the transformation of your needs into lusts, but the whole creation was subjected to futility by God due to the sin of our father Adam. But there is hope for all creation. There is hope for our very bodies now, a body of habitual sin. A day will come when the body will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Until then, like all spiritual men and women, the whole creation has been groaning, just as do we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons. What is that? The redemption of our bodies. Salvation, yes, salvation includes resurrection. Salvation includes the transformation of our bodies like unto His own glorious body. And that is how we will be redeemed. So let's be patient. Let's trust. Let's obey. Let's long. Let's struggle. And let's rest in the confidence of Christ's accomplishments on our behalf. Believe me, it is true. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. The whole world is to be redeemed. All creation is to be transformed. And meanwhile, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Because our groanings after holiness are the prayers of the Holy Spirit praying through us, for us, according to the will of God. He knows God's will through well. And so we can again rest assured that if God has set His heart on conforming us to the image of His Son, He will accomplish everything He intended. He will not lose a single one of us. He will use the very pain you experience to lead you on forward ever closer to that ultimate goal. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is glory. In order that He, that is His Son, might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, amen, He also glorified. Every single one of them. Your failures cannot stymie God's loving purpose. Your weaknesses are not shared by your Savior. God's loving purposes will be accomplished. And at the day of resurrection, when creation is redeemed, that will be the day of our final victory over sin. That is why our present struggles, sweet sisters and brothers, are not in vain. That's why we can hope. We can trust. We can cope with repeated failure by getting up and dusting the dirt of sin off of our souls and trying again and again with renewed determination. Our efforts in the Lord are not in vain. Jesus did it all on our behalf. And Resurrection Day is the day of our final victory. Well then, in spite of our sins, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword, as is written? For your sake we are delivered all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels fallen or otherwise, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things past, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who did it all. Let us pray. our great God and Savior. All your deeds are mercy and truth. And the salvation you achieve for us in Christ is glorious beyond imagination, beyond all description, wonderful beyond degree. And we thank you, Lord. We adore you for your goodness. And we long to glorify you on earth by reflecting your glorious holiness. Thank you so very much for the assurance that one day our longing will be replaced by praise and our failures by your amazing success. Until that day comes, Lord, grant us grace to trust and to obey, to rejoice in what you have done for us and to find comfort in you, so that you may ever be glorified in all that we do. This we ask through that gloriously beloved, beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.